and it's time to begin. For the sake of my poor hearing and the listeners to any media we might produce from this Sunday school, Roving Mike will be roving with the mic today. When you have a question, please speak into the microphone, not just for my sake, but for the taping's sake. It sounds funny when there's 5 minutes of dead air on the recording. So wait for him to give you the mic and then ask the question. State the observation you've made. That'll be fine. All right, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us. We see in this chapter a holy God, a righteous God, a God who does not wink at sin. And we thank You that Your holiness and Your righteousness was satisfied in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our faith in Him, the faith that You gave us to believe, might be sufficient to bring us into Your kingdom. For Your Son has accomplished a mighty work, a work of salvation which no man could have done except Him. And we thank You that You have raised Him from the dead and put Your stamp of approval on all that He has done, that we might have confidence that what He has said and what He has done is acceptable in Your sight. And now we ask Your Spirit to teach us Your truth, that we might be built up in the most holy faith and equipped for every good work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 21, the word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Zephaniah the priest, son of Maaseiah, saying, okay, what is happening here? A king, King Zedekiah, is making a request of Jeremiah. King Zedekiah is the last king of the nation of Judah. It is probably, as most commentators said, 588 BC, 2 years before Jerusalem and Judah falls. Babylon is coming from the north. It is obvious that they are coming to attack Judah. And all that Jeremiah has said is coming to pass. And Zedekiah fears, and he sends this delegation of dignitaries, Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Zephaniah, the priest. Important people. Now, this Pashur, none of the commentators seem to think that he's the same guy as in chapter 20. But he's an important individual. And the king is sending him. He's sending him important ambassadors. And what is the need at the moment? King Zedekiah says, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all His wonderful acts, so that the enemy will withdraw from us. What's the need? The need is they need to be spared from Babylon. The need is they need God to rise up and fight on their behalf. And Zedekiah says, maybe the Lord will deal with us according to all of His wonderful acts. Zedekiah was knowledgeable of who the Lord was and what the Lord had done. The 10 plagues on Egypt, and even the more recent time when Hezekiah sent a delegation to Isaiah and said, the Assyrians have taken Israel, and now they're at our doorstep. What shall we do? And Isaiah said, just stand and watch what the Lord is going to do. And he killed 185,000 Assyrians that night. That's what Zedekiah is hoping for. That the Lord will slay 185,000 Babylonians in one evening and force the retreat of Babylon. Now, why would Zedekiah come to Jeremiah and ask him this? He's beginning to see that Jeremiah is a prophet of God. That what Jeremiah says is true. And so if this man speaks the truth, let's go to him and see what he has to say about this battle. But what is missing? There's no repentance on Zedekiah's part. There's no declaration that he will worship the Lord. There's no act of sorrow for his sins. He just wants deliverance. Does this cause anybody to think of something else in the scripture that would be pertinent to bring up at this time? Does this make you think of anything? What?
Nineveh.
And Jonah. Nineveh repented. They saw God's judgment coming as well. But rather than seeking out a prophet of God and asking him what's going to happen, they already had the prophet of God and they already knew what was going to happen. And they repented. And in fact, Jonah is written as an example to the Jews. Remember, Jonah was written to the Jews. Jonah wasn't written to the Ninevites. Jonah was written to the Jews so that the Jews would know that if God could have mercy on Nineveh that repented, he would certainly have mercy on Israel or Judah who repents. Well, moving on then. Jeremiah's message to Zedekiah. You almost think that it's going to be a good message. He says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands." I'm not turning back the weapons of war of the Babylonians. I'm turning back the weapons of war of your hands, with which you are warring against the king of Babylon, the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall, and I will gather them into the center of this city. 588 BC, 2 years until Jerusalem falls. The Chaldeans, Babylonians, are coming down from the north. And Zedekiah wants to know what's going to happen. Well, the individuals who are trying to defend this city are going to have to seek refuge in this city. I'm going to bring all their weapons inside this city, and they're not going to be able to defend it. The trusted weapons that they had would not deliver them. And notice what it says in verse 5. Who was Judah's true antagonist? Who was really fighting against Judah? Verse 5, I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. Zedekiah wanted to know what was going to happen. Jeremiah tells him. Zedekiah probably wanted Jeremiah to pray for the nation, but Jeremiah has already been told not to pray for the nation. But now we have something even more severe. God is the one who is opposed to them. And God is the one who will bring them down in anger and wrath and great indignation. The sin of idolatry is heinous to the Lord. And it stirs up his anger and his wrath and his indignation. Verse 6 says, I will also strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they will die of a great pestilence. You know, when a lot of people start dying, a lot of disease takes place as well. And so through death and through disease, many people are dying. And in verse 7, what's Nebuchadnezzar's job? Then afterward, declares the Lord, I will give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, even those who survive in this city, from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. There's going to be famine, disease, and death and warfare. And a few people will survive. But what will happen to them? Nebuchadnezzar will take them, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives, and they will strike them down with the edge of the sword. They will take them into captivity and kill them. Now, this is brutal. This is almost unthinkable. I've watched a few history shows on what happened with our prisoners of war in World War II. Sometimes the Germans and sometimes the Japanese had no time to care for their prisoners of war, our people. So they just shot them all. That sort of takes care of any necessary business, so to speak. And these were considered war crimes. You're not supposed to shoot prisoners of war. What's Nebuchadnezzar going to do? Any prisoners of war are going to be killed by the sword. He's a brutal man. He's not a nice person. God is not raising up a gentle individual to judge his people. He is raising up a man of great wrath who will accomplish all of his purposes. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. I looked up these three words, spare, pity, and compassion. They're all synonyms of one another. However you can put it, in any act of mercy, compassion, grace, sparing, niceness, whatever, however you can say it, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have a drop of that. And he's going to destroy this city. Don't think that's what Zedekiah was hoping to hear. But that's what God has been saying through Jeremiah all along. So as we look at Jeremiah's message to Zedekiah, any comments? Can't wait for roving mic.
It just seems to me like you could have read right out of today's paper.
Yeah. No compassion, no sparing, no mercy, brutality on every side. And yet, where's the repentance? Where's the repentance?
There's a question I have. If they knew all these things were happening, why didn't the people repent in a group or force the king to repent?
We're going to get there in the next section. Why didn't the people repent?
I was at a dinner party a week or so back, and I sat with a gentleman that's a retired Navy. He was an officer. He's an author, historian. And we talked about Israel. And I talked a little bit about my trip, and he said he had no desire to go there. He hates Israel, and he's a Christian, I guess. I don't know. But we talked about dispensationalism versus covenant and he comes from a Methodist background, so he definitely was, I think, of the ilk of a covenant believer. But his premise was what Israel had done in the 67 war, and that they were a brutal people. And the challenge is that it was their unbelief and the way that they did things. I think our battery's going down.
I can hear you.
Okay. Anyway, but there were challenges with what Israel had done in that time. And my thought was, you know, there are still people that are of the true Israel and those that are not. So the challenge to him was he just wanted no part of Israel, wanted not to go see it, even though I explained to him there are some pretty wonderful things going on there, and there's evidence that something's about to happen.
Yeah.
But he had absolutely no interest in it. And it's really a challenge. It really is to see that.
There's a real caution with hating Israel, because even though Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument that God used to judge Israel, he then judged Nebuchadnezzar. So,
and
it's dangerous. Even if you don't understand God's choice of Israel, it's dangerous to hate them.
Yeah. And there's a coming destruction, too. Mm-hmm. So.
Right. Okay, Jeremiah's message to the people. Yes.
Back in 19, you said that it might not have been the same Pasher, but he took people and the elders and the priests and went out and told them exactly what God was going to do.
Mm-hmm.
And it said, "O kings of Judah," and you know it was the message was to the people, to the priests, and to the kings of Judah what exactly was going to happen.
Right.
So the king was
for. Oh yes. Yes, the king had plenty of warning. In Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 8 through 10, he has a message to the people. And this is one of the questions that was asked. Why wasn't there repentance? Verse 8, "You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." There's a way to escape this brutality of judgment. There's a way of life and there's a way of death. There's always a way of life. There's always a way of death. Jesus Christ is the great divider of men. This is more on a physical level than it is on a spiritual level, but the truth remains, there is a way of life and a way of death for all men. Verse 9, there's a certainty of death. "He who dwells in the city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging, you will live, and he will have his own life as booty, as spoils of war." Now, what do you expect when you get the spoils of war? Gold, silver, livestock, houses, land. You get lots of good stuff. What will the Israelites get as spoils of war? Their life, and that's it. That's all that's promised them, just their life. And what is necessary for them to get their life? They have to surrender to Babylon. Does that make sense? Now, the ways of God don't always make sense, but the ways of God are always true. So what do you think the people did? Did they repent and go to Babylon and say, we're antagonistic to the Lord, and yet we now repent, and he said to come to y'all and surrender? No. They all gathered inside the city and were willing to fight against Babylon, defending precious Jerusalem and the temple of God. and the house of the king. He who dwells in the city will die by the sword. If you try to stay, you'll die. If you surrender to Babylon, you'll have your life as spoils of war, but you'll be taken to Babylon as a captive. That's the best God offers. The Lord's determination is seen in verse 10, "For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire." Period. End of story. The city is being burned. If you want your life to be spared, surrender it to Nebuchadnezzar. A Jew, an Israelite, surrendering to a Gentile and being willing to be taken to a Gentile country is the best offer God gives because of the sin of these people. Why didn't they repent? I don't know. You would think that seeing all the prophecies of Jeremiah coming to pass as Zedekiah did, he would have repented, but he had no desire to repent. He just wanted something beneficial. When God says he set his face against this city for harm, then that's the end of it. He set his face against this city for harm. Is there still a way of mercy in the midst of judgment? Yes. It may not be pleasant. It may not be what you want. But there's always a way of mercy in the midst of judgment. And God provided a way of life in the midst of this way of death. Surrender to Babylon, and you will have your life as booty. Any comments about that?
I think I already know the answer to this, but I'll ask it anyway. Do you think that in God's command to go out and surrender to the Chaldeans, that included giving up their Jewishness and becoming what the Chaldeans were or practiced?
No.
So they're in their Jewishness. And like, okay.
Yeah, they were supposed to remain like Daniel and his three friends. In fact, if you think about it, what happened to Daniel? He got taken to Babylon. Now, he wasn't there at 588. He had been taken to captive long before that. But how was his life spared? By becoming a Chaldean. But he never departed from the truth of God's word or who he was as a Jew.
The people have seen enough of God's promises to come true. Do you think, to believe that this was actually going to happen? Or do you still think that they were hoping against all odds that this will never happen to us?
I think it's a picture of the greatest manifestation of the heart of man when it says in the book of Revelation that after all these judgments, man would not repent.
Because it comes down to, it's just like if ISIS would have come on us and, you know, we as Americans, we say, well, I'd rather die than be surrendered to them, which
right.
I think would be right. However, unless God told us the only way out is I want you to go over there and surrender. So the bottom line is they are disobeying what God says.
Exactly. Yeah, we have enough pride in America to say we're not surrendering to anybody. But the Jews not only shouldn't surrender to anybody because the Lord fights for them. Now they're supposed to surrender to a Gentile nation. That message can only come through a prophet of God. And it did, and they rejected it.
In every circumstance where Israel is involved, there was always a remnant that was saved.
Right.
So it's not a total destruction, and God still shows mercy regardless of what the situation is.
Correct.
It's all the way back from Moses when people were grumbling the day after the miracles. You know, they.
Right.
So even though you'd be faced with the same thing, let's say hypothetically in the United States, there'd still be a remnant saved? Or is that specifically chosen for Jewish people?
I think that's specifically chosen for Jewish people, but I think there's an application in the world that God has a remnant from every tongue, tribe, nation that he's saving. God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Mm-hmm. There is mercy stations all over the world that God is rescuing people. Jim, did you have something you wanted to say?
I was just thinking in terms of there is a form of mercy here, mm-hmm. even with the Chaldeans, that I don't believe that you see today with the radical Islamist. And that is that these individuals could go to them and surrender. And I believe you're correct in the fact that they didn't have to deny their God in order to do that. You couldn't do that today with the Islamist. You'd still lose your life because you have to deny your God and conform to their God, or they're going to remove your head for you.
And man's atrocities against man have gone down through the ages. There are brutal men. And we're going to see what God thinks of that in just the next passage. How man treats man is very important to God. And he judges people and he judges nations based on it. So looking at Jeremiah chapter 21, beginning in verse 11, here we have a message to the house of David and Jerusalem. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, the household of the king of Judah. Verse 12, O house of David, the descendants of David, the ones that are fulfilling the Davidic covenant that David will never lack a man sitting on his throne. Thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn and with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. Now, what does that sound like? God's wrath is going to go forth like a fire. No one's going to be able to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. But if the kings will administer justice, if the king will deliver the people who have been robbed from the power of the oppressor, if the oppressors will be put down and the oppressed will be raised up, God will be fine with that. Why would God be fine with a king that administered justice every morning and delivered the person robbed from by the power of the oppressor? Why would God be fine with that? Because that's who he is. God wants people to act like him. And God looks to the oppressed, the orphan, the widow, the one who can't defend himself. That's the one to whom the Lord looks. The Lord looks to the one who recognizes they can't save themselves, and he provided a salvation which they could not accomplish for themselves. Therefore, God looks for people to act like him. Administer justice. If somebody's oppressed, stop the oppression. If justice needs to be served, serve it. But what do people in power do? They become the oppressor. They're the ones that rob the oppressed. And justice is not their concern. For if they were to administer justice, they wouldn't get what they wanted. So there's a responsibility of the king. And certainly there was a responsibility for the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the line of David, that they were supposed to have a heart after God's own heart and administer justice. But this is true for every nation. This is true for every person in power. Every person in power is God's appointed individual to rule on his behalf on the earth. And if they don't rule as God would rule, God despises them and will judge them. And Israel has a long history. Judah has a long history of kings who would not administer justice, but God was patient with them. Babylon had a list of kings who did not administer justice, and he didn't have much patience with them. He ended them real quickly, as he ended the Persians, as he ended the Greeks, and as he ended the Romans. Nations that don't administer justice, God will administer justice to them. He was patient beyond belief with the nation of Judah. But now, even though these kings are descendants of David, if they will not behave like the King of Kings, then he will not allow them to stand. Verse 13. Behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain. Most individuals understand this expression, O valley dweller and O rocky plain, to be terms referring to Jerusalem. You men who say, who will come down against us, or who will enter into our habitations? We are Jerusalem. We are the city of the great king. We are the city of God. Who will bring us down? God will. Really? This is all so convoluted, it seems like. What makes it make sense? The sin of the people has angered God. And God does not look lightly on sin, and he certainly doesn't look lightly on idolatry. Verse 14, God will administer justice even if man doesn't, but I will punish you according to the results of your deeds. God is as fair and just as an individual can be. And according to your deeds, that's exactly the way he repays you. Remember the words of Jesus, judge not, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged. That's an awesome thing to think about. If you do not forgive others, I will not forgive you. That's an awesome thing to think about. But I will punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in its forest. Now, there are no forests around Jerusalem. Some people think that maybe at one time there were, but there is a forest in Jerusalem at this time. The forest is the forest of Lebanon. Lebanon cut down an enormous number of trees and brought them to David that Solomon might build the temple of God, and the house of the king. There is a lot of wood in Jerusalem. It's all going to be burned. It's all going to be burned. That it may devour its environs. God had a message to Zedekiah. God had a message to the people. And God has a message to the house of David in Jerusalem. Finally woven in this tapestry is the thread of mercy. But it's still there. What is more than obvious is that judgment is coming. And judgment is coming because of the sin of the people, which primarily was the sin of idolatry. God is a holy and a righteous God, and He will not tolerate sin. He will not tolerate sin in the nation of Israel. He will not tolerate sin in any nation whatsoever. And the people or the person who turns their heart away from God and does not submit to Him and to His ways and to His will and to His word will be judged. Any last comments?
I think that is a wonderful picture of just that. The judgment is coming, and that's for all of us. And God's mercy is that He has given us a way. He gave them a way, which is obedience to go into exile into Babylon.
Right.
And that didn't look right. It
no.
didn't sound right.
No.
It certainly didn't feel right.
Mm-mm.
But obedience doesn't always look or sound or feel right.
Right.
We are to obey. And God's mercy is proven out in 29, verse 11, I believe, when He says to those who went into exile, as compared to verse 10 of 22, which says, "For I have set my face against the city for harm and will, and not for good." In 29:11, He says to those who did obey His command to go into exile, "For I know the plans that I have for you, the plans for welfare and not for calamity." So He is faithful to keep His word.
I think you ought to start teaching Sunday school since you're so much farther ahead of us.
Sorry.
No, that's great. I love it. You're absolutely right. And as Tyler was talking about how it doesn't make sense, it made me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are things that are very sensible with God. One of the most sensible things to me in all the earth is that creation speaks of a creator. That's as straightforward as it could be. But since men reject that, God chose foolishness to be the means by which He saves people. A 33-year-old Jewish man dies on a cross accused of the crime of declaring to be God and is raised from the dead, and through faith in Him, there is eternal life. Now that doesn't make sense. That's ridiculous. That is foolishness. That is surrendering to the Babylonians, for crying out loud. But the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. So that Christ might be a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but to those who believe, He is the power of God for salvation. Any other comments?
I was thinking verse 12 is like a lot of passages you've mentioned in previous chapters, how quickly God would give mercy to them if they just do what's right.
Yes.
And yet, when it's there, when the opportunity is there, they reject it.
Yeah, I like what Richard said, how quickly God would have mercy. He is on the edge of his seat, if you will, ready to give mercy. It is his judgment that is a strange work to him, and he does not take delight in the death of the wicked. But when one sinner repents, there is joy in heaven and on earth, more than over 99 men who need no repentance. He is ready to quickly give mercy. I like that.
I think it's funny how easily we as Christians like to try and differentiate between God's justice and his mercy. You look at this here, and I like how you tried to tie that thread of mercy throughout this entire passage, which is talking about nothing but God's justice. It's kind of funny if you look at it kind of from that bird's eye view, that justice is mercy. By bringing that judgment on the nation of Israel, he refrained from prolonging that judgment and that justice over the course of multiple generations. He said, one fell swoop, it's done. The land will have rest, and you guys will have an opportunity, as Tyler was saying, for hope, for future. And if he had not brought that judgment on them in one fell swoop, that, their drop would have continued. Their persecution at the hands of pretty much every other nation sitting around them would have continued. They would have continued to be the laughingstock of all of those other nations sitting around them. And we get so caught up in trying to define things that we sometimes put things into mutually exclusive boxes that aren't necessarily there.
Absolutely.
That judgment is mercy, and that mercy is judgment sometimes. Right. It may not always be the case, but I think in this point it is.
But going along with what Richard said and what you said, God never ceases to be merciful, even when he is enacting his justice. He is always just, and he is always merciful. So that his mercy is just and his justice is merciful. He is always who he is. Yeah, we like to put him in little boxes. But he is God. And think about that for a while. He is God and we are not. We understand something of him, but there's no way to understand him in his fullness, and putting him in boxes won't do it. Okay, we got one here and then Jim.
It just seems like, the Lord gives us instructions that we're to follow. And in 2 Corinthians 7:14, it is directly to us, the people of the United States of America, because we are going to be judged because we are turning from the Lord. But it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. That just, just weighs heavy on my heart that's what's, really real now, and God has given us instructions on what to do.
Okay, Jim.
I only wanted to remind everyone, in the sense that I agree with you about God cannot be put in a box, but the interesting thing, and this always goes back to Deuteronomy 28, the Mosaic Covenant. God told Israel specifically what he would do if they were disobedient. And I think the passage here that has to do with administer justice every morning in verse 12 shows repentance. It shows a change in what you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And if you would, even to this late hour, if you would change in what you're doing and be obedient to me, then I would stop the progressive process of your destruction. So the Lord does not ever work in a way that we could point fingers or in some sense of the word say, well, he hasn't told us what he will do. He has not warned us concerning his plans. He is consistent. He is absolutely true to what he says he will do. And I think that principle has been stated applies to the United States. It applies to any people at any time.
Yeah.
And but you know we need to turn to the Lord. So that's true today, but it was certainly true under the covenant that Israel had with their God, and that should have been obvious to them that God was only doing what He said He would do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What we've had this theme with several comments that when God says something, that's what He means. We are supposed to do it. We may not always understand it, but if we walk by faith, we will do what God says in obedience. That God is quick to show mercy and is long-suffering toward our sins. But like Romans chapter 2 says, if you neglect the patience of God, you are just storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment from God. Today is the day of salvation. Any other comments? Okay, thank you. That was nice. Let me close our time in prayer. Father, what an amazing God You are, that You would even seek to reveal Yourself to us through these events in the history of the nation of Israel, and how You can be a God of justice and a God of mercy at the same time. Help us to see You in all of Your glory and in all of Your beauty, that our hearts be turned to worship You, because You indeed are worthy of all worship. And again, thank You so much for showing Your mercy and Your judgment in Your Son by making Him the propitiation for our sins, that we might have a substitute, a sacrifice offered on our behalf, that our sins might be forgiven and we might have the righteousness of God in Him. Thank You for Your indescribable gift and Your amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.